Afternoon, it's good to see y'all. We're going to begin in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 tonight. So if you would please turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Appreciate Cody reading 1 John verses 16 through 17 a moment ago. We're going to come back to that passage before our lesson is over. But it also has to do with our theme tonight, like Ecclesiastes 2 and other passages. Our theme of hungry eyes. 1 John is one of many places that teaches us that we as people can have eyes that lust, that human eyes have an appetite. And this is something that is not necessarily a bad thing. It can be. And we want to see what Scripture has to say about this tonight, because obviously the gift of sight is from God. He gave us that ability. He gave us the ability to admire beauty and to see beauty in creation and appreciate all the things that he has made. But ultimately, we were created to admire him, firstly. We are to seek his beauty. But we can, like all good gifts, pervert the use of what God has blessed us with, and, you know, use all of our seeing to stare at TVs and iPads and pay tons of money to pack in football stadiums to watch a spectacle. Not that any of those things are wrong in and of themselves, but human eyes have an appetite. And this is the point that Solomon makes as you listen to him in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 in this verses 1 through 10. Let's single out some things here. He says, verse 1, he says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself, but behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, of pleasure, what use is it? So he is learning early on here, pleasure in and of itself accomplishes nothing. Verse 4, he says, I made great works for myself. I built houses, planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks. I planted them all, planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. And I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So he doesn't shy away from many of the details, right? He sought to cheer himself up with drinking, verse 4, acquiring property, beautifying and landscaping, real estate, claiming slaves, some of them specifically for physical pleasure, verse 8, concubines, livestock, gold, silver. So all these things, he could snap his fingers and just have whatever he wanted, basically. He was wealthier than any king who came before him, he says in verse 9. And notice how he sums up his activities in verse 10 to our main point tonight. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept from my heart no pleasure, for my heart I found pleasure in all my toil. This was my reward for all my toil. The same man would later write, in Proverbs 27:20, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. Right? So like the belly, the eyes are pictured as having this hunger, like a throat. They thirst. They're searching for something perpetually to behold and to be satisfied with. But in a world of images, man's hungry eyes still haven't found what he is looking for. We can replace one wonder with another and another, just like Solomon was doing. Whatever his eyes desire, he just goes and he gets it. But we conceive of joy and satisfaction backwards. Our eyes delight in that which we think will bring glory and joy to us. We think if I can only achieve this or that or be somebody or be celebrated and revered, leave a legacy, have a bust in Canton, Ohio of my head. Surely this will lead to lasting happiness. But this is the same old deception we've fallen for from the beginning. I want you to think of Eve in Genesis chapter 3. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, she took of its fruit and ate. And of course, that coupled with her buying into the lie that she could be like God, she could have this glory, she could know perfectly the difference between good and evil. Her eyes delighted in this, and sin was committed, of course. And the same holds true for all who come after, right? Romans chapter 1 and verse 23, when man exchanges the glory of God for something else, what does he exchange it for? Images, right? That which we behold with our eyes, that which intrigues the eye, and we think will satisfy, therein we think will be glory, and we exchange the glory of God and his truth and his wisdom for the glory of created things, images of created things. So we conceive of joy and satisfaction backwards. We're not made to be seen, and we're not made to be enthralled with ourselves. We were made to behold. We were made to worship. We were made to admire the one who made us. And he is the one that ultimately our eyes hunger for. When we fix our gaze on him, beyond this world, herein is joy, herein is peace, herein is satisfaction and comfort that surpasses all understanding. But Satan seeks to twist the gift that God has gave us. But you can't find this, you can't find joy and peace and satisfaction anywhere else. You can't medicate your way there, you can't find it with alcohol and drugs, prescribed or otherwise. You can't find it in all the things that Solomon names that he pursued, that his eyes desired, and he's trying to find meaning in life and pleasure and satisfy himself. Listen to what he says at the end of that chapter. Yes, he found physical satisfaction, temporary physical satisfaction in what he acquired, yet he gets nothing that he hoped for. Verse 17, I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility, a striving after the wind. So he had exercised his gift of wisdom to attain earthly treasures and possessions unlike any king before him. And how did they leave him? Utterly unhappy, utterly empty, utterly unsatisfied. So that he says, I hated my life. Richest man in the world. Everything at his fingertips. Now, all of this points us forward to Jesus' teaching. Do not store up treasures on earth, but rather lay up treasure in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where he says, thieves don't break in and steal. Moth and rust do not destroy. There is true, lasting wealth and peace and satisfaction and joy beyond this life, where he is, where he is waiting. Now, no one is immune to the call of materialism, not even Christians, and many have forfeited their souls in order to pursue wealth. This is precisely what Paul warns against in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10, where he's telling that young man, keep yourself pure, keep yourself from the love of money, because many have gone after this and pierced themselves through with griefs. I'm paraphrasing, but that's the gist of that passage. Hebrews 13:5 again reminds us, keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, physical blessings are good things. Material things are good. We're to be good stewards of them. If we truly have fellowship with God, the Bible is saying we have everything. He himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Everything and everyone else is going to wear out. Everything and everyone else eventually is going to disappoint you in one way or another, but Jesus never will. And by the end of Ecclesiastes, Solomon makes that abundantly clear. He's learned the lesson, right? The end of the matter, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. This is what we were made for. We were made for something greater. not the trivial things of this life, to please ourselves. But the Bible reveals that when we use our eyes and we place our desires above, we find really what we've been looking for all along, what we're trying to satisfy within ourselves. Moses declared in the Old Testament, Exodus 33:18, please show me your glory. Remember when he's on the mountain, he's receiving the law. This is what godly men desire. He wanted to see the full splendor and majesty of God. But God warns him, you remember in that passage, should any attempt be made, death will surely come. No man can look on my glory and live. But God did grant Moses' request to an extent, and he caused all his goodness to pass by him. And remember, that's where Moses is. God places him in the crevice of a rock and hides him for his own protection, and he watches the back of God or the goodness of God pass by. It's very hard to imagine and understand what all is taking place there. But after the fact, after Moses sees this, and remember, he comes down from the mountain, he has to cover his face for the people because his face was glowing now and shining. And the people were terrified of this when he spoke to them. So this is what we see in godly men in the Old and New Covenants. They desire to look upon or to see the glory of God. Listen to David in Psalm 27 and verse 4. One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Right, so such men beg to see what would soothe their reason for being in this world and the next. Show me my Maker. David again, Psalm 17:15. As for me, I shall behold your face and righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. How about Job in Job 19:25-27? I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. After my flesh has been thus destroyed, yet I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. So what do you see over and over again in these men? Show me your glory. Satisfy me with your beauty. Show me your face, even beyond the grave. If I have that to look forward to, it is well with me. But here it is a signpost for us, because in the Old Testament, as God told Moses, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. The only glory that can satisfy man's insatiable craving is the glory that he was made to behold and worship. But now in this fallen world, it is the same glory that will also kill us. Paul tells Timothy, God lives in an unapproachable light, and that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So Moses is hidden in the cleft and can only see God's back, but God's face he could not see. But this points us forward to a time that he plans a way for us to see him, to behold his glory. And that, of course, comes in the new covenant through his son. The glory that Moses could not see the face of, and that no one had ever seen, was born 1,500 years later in a little town 4 miles from Jerusalem. Remember how John's gospel begins. John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And the Hebrew writer tells us that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power, and he is at the right hand of the majesty on high. John again tells us the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So they witnessed the character of God in the flesh, when he became a man. John says this at the outset of his gospel, rather, but still his disciples were slow to see this and understand this completely. Remember Philip's question in John 14, verses 8 and 9. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip, that whoever has seen me has seen the Father? So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" I think what Jesus is saying, when Philip heard the words and saw the works and beheld the person of Christ, he should have seen the face of the one who dwells in an unapproachable light. Seeing Jesus in his glory, this is what satisfies the eyes of men. Nothing else can fill such longing. Listen to what Jesus prays in John 17, 24. He said, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am," listen, "to see my glory." This is what he's praying for, that you and I would see his glory that you have given me because you love me from the foundation of the world. Jesus wants his people to enjoy the sight that we were made to see, the glory of God in eternity. He desires it so much that he was willing to die to make it happen. Die terribly, horribly, slowly, in a humiliating way, so that you and I could ultimately see him in glory, glory without measure. And he would have us not only witness his glory, but here's the really beautiful, wonderful thing. He would have us enter into it with him. Share it. Become part of it. Reign with him in glory. 1 John 3 and verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." It's hard to imagine, isn't it? Sharing in the glory and the majesty of God. A glory and majesty such that a man, flesh and blood, can't look at it and live. But this is one of his many great promises. Scripture tells us, as we live faithfully from day to day, this is what we're preparing for, to share in this glory. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. "This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." And the glory that is being spoken of here is the final state of God's people in heaven. Right, it's held in contrast to the sufferings of this life, right, as opposed to the eternity without suffering, where therein is glory. This is what we're hoping to break. This is what we're hoping for. We want to break free from the futility of this fallen world that Solomon captured so well in Ecclesiastes, to be free from wrestling with the flesh, to be free from toil, to be in this new creation with new bodies where there's no death and there's no decay, there's no sorrow, there's no sin. We're finally done with it all. Won't that be glorious? And if we are genuinely seeking glory and honor and immortality, we must live as if we are. And what God says, what that looks like is that you endure by patience, through perseverance, and doing good. Romans 2, 6, and 7. This is how you seek for glory, honor, immortality. And the promise is he will give those eternal life. Our hope will be fulfilled and finally totally realized. And there won't be any shred of doubt that whatever we endured here was more than worth it. We just have to trust him. Again, everyone and everything else in this life eventually will disappoint us. He will not disappoint us in this life or the next. Paul says he is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine in Ephesians 3:20. And that includes giving us glory we never knew in this life or even thought possible. The ache and hunger of men's eyes sends them to many places. The eyes of man rove the beauties of this world. They're restless. I hear Solomon's words. He finds no real peace at the end of the day. No joy worth holding on to. And all the things that he's acquired for himself, all the things that his eyes desired and hungered for, because all of those things, ultimately, we were not made for, to find joy and peace and satisfaction in. And all those things are contained in this world, a fallen world, a world that is destined to perish. And that's what John reminds us of. 1 John 2:16 and 17. All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, the pride of life, it is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Jesus said in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Can you imagine anything better? In the final chapter of Scripture, Revelation 22 and verse 4, it is said of the saints in heaven that they shall see his face. Is there any better ending? That's not the only joy that heaven holds, but it is the best. The prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 33:17, your eyes will behold the King in his beauty. And we will not see him as he was in Bethlehem or as he was in the streets of Jerusalem. We will see him as he is in his royal beauty. 1 John 3:2. We will see him as he is. And there's a great deal of difference between seeing the King at an ordinary time that Isaiah describes in Isaiah 53, where he has nothing about him that we would think that he's attractive or majestic in any way, between seeing him as that, the way prophecy foretold, but seeing him in the way that Revelation pictures him as the King with his scepter in his hand, with his royal train behind him, with the crown upon his head, in his full glory, surrounded by angels. Remember when John in Revelation begins that book, he sees the risen Christ in glory. And he says, I fell at his feet as though dead. Now, John had known Jesus as a man. John had leaned on his chest at the Last Supper. He watched him die. He was there at the empty tomb. He saw Jesus ascend into heaven. But in all those instances, we never see this kind of reaction from him. Now John sees the full and awesome splendor of Christ. And he falls down on his face like a dead man, afraid to even move without permission. You know, I can't think of a single instance in Scripture wherein someone witnesses, at least, I guess, the partial glory of God, not his full glory because they would have been killed, but like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 2, or John here in Revelation 1, where they catch a glimpse of this heavenly glory and they're confronted with it. I can't think of anyone who has that experience and then is defiant in the next verses. Right. What they see sweeps away any kind of rebellion. In fact, they're very scared, even those who knew him. And Scripture is telling us a day is coming when everyone who has ever lived will do the same. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. But as afraid as John is here, he receives words of comfort from his master. And so can we. Jesus gives him assurance that he has power and authority over life and death and the grave. He can save and destroy. He can kill and make alive. And he can raise the dead whenever he pleases. As he says in John's gospel to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives, if he believes in me, will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives, believes in me, will never die. Do you believe this? There is joy to be found in Christ here and now. Every spiritual blessing is in him. But we will find ultimate fulfillment of every spiritual blessing in heaven. Perfect joy, perfect peace, perfect comfort, uninterrupted, eternal. The hope Christians have of their future inheritance that enables us to withstand whatever the enemy throws at us in this life, whatever persecution, whatever trial we have, this hope of heaven to sustain us. The eyes of man were made for glory, and not ultimately to chase our own, but paradoxically, that's exactly what we find in beholding the glory of another, in seeking that glory, his glory. We hunger for something worth seeing, worth sharing, worth being a part of. And what we were made for originally was fellowship with the most glorious one in the universe, the eternal glory of God. And when you want that more than anything else, it changes the way you live. You have new desires. You have a new longing. Your treasure is no longer on earth, but you have a new identity and purpose. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. But in order for that to be your reality, in order for you to look forward to the glory that is promised in Scripture, you have to acknowledge your sin to him. You have to acknowledge that you have separated yourself from him and exchanging his glory for something else, whatever it may be. And you have to repent of that and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Acts 2:38. And only then can you rejoice, as we see example after example after example in the book of Acts, doing that very thing and going on their way rejoicing, because they're looking forward to an eternal home in heaven and eternal glory with God as they draw closer to Christ each day. So what are your eyes hungry for? Have you set them beyond the horizon of this world on heavenly things? Spiritual things. Where does your treasure lie? What do you need to do tonight to make your life right with the one who made you? The one who loves you and gave his life for you to save you from the wrath to come? How can we help you? Won't you come as we stand and sing?